Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for taking time to listen to the podcast today. This will be the conclusion of the study of the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. If you haven't listened to the first part of that, the introduction to 1 John, you probably ought to listen to that podcast, the one immediately preceding this one, first. But and before we get into the study, let's ask God to help us understand what we're doing. Father, we need your help. As always, when we approach your word, we want to approach your word very reverently. We want to approach your word recognizing that it is your word, living, powerful, and that you are always ready to speak to us if we will just listen. So would you help us to have teachable spirits? Would you help our hearts to be open to you, to your truth, to your word? Would you preserve us from error? Would you keep us in your truth? And would you speak to us and teach us and help us to learn and internalize these things so that we can live out your word and be more like Jesus? So we want you to be in charge of us right now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, we mentioned three purposes that John has for his letter that he mentions explicitly. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy," or our joy, "may be full." So that's one of the purposes. He wants us to experience full joy. And that's something really, really cool, isn't it? I mean, don't you want full joy? I do. And so does God. He wants us to have his full joy. We call the name of our website AboundingJoy.com because God wants us to experience abounding joy, exceeding great joy, and it will be our strength. So we always want to keep that joy in him. The second purpose he mentions is in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children, these things write unto you." Why? "That you sin not." There were those there who excused sin. He says, no, no, no. I'm writing this so that you will realize the importance of not sinning. He goes on in that verse to say, "But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he's not saying we will be without sin, but certainly he wants us to know that our goal is to not sin. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 13, toward the end of the book, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." He doesn't want us to be always anxious about that, wondering whether we are going to make it or not. He says, "I want you to know that if you're believing on the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life." Right now, you have eternal life. It's the purpose of his book. He wants us to get that. Well, to accomplish these purposes, John's going to expose some false teaching. We talked about this last time as well. So he deals with false teaching all the way through this book. And in chapter 2, he calls them antichrists. And in chapter 3, he calls them deceivers. In chapter 4, he calls them false prophets. And he's hoping to either bring them to a place where they will repent of their sins, see the error of their ways, come to Christ truly, not just in name only, or else get out of the church. He doesn't want things to continue like they are. So here he was dealing with a group of people who called themselves Christians. Now, they identified with Christ, but some of them weren't. Some of them were excusing sin. They were saying, "It's just not a big deal. It's just the flesh." And, you know, that was the seeds of Gnosticism. Some of the Gnostics later on would be full-blown in this. They would just excuse sin, saying the flesh is sinful anyway. You might as well indulge it. It's no big deal. John's exposing that here. And then there were those who were saying that Jesus was not really the Christ, that the true Christ would not take on sinful flesh, or else that Jesus was just a phantom of some kind. John's going to expose that. It's heresy, and he's going to expose it for the heresy that it is. And then some of them were claiming that they were walking in the light. Of course, they believed, some of them did, that light came from knowledge, this esoteric knowledge. That's the seeds of Gnosticism again. And they were walking in the light and other people in darkness. And John says, now wait a minute. If you're really walking in the light, you'll be demonstrating love for the brothers. You won't be puffed up with your esoteric knowledge. You won't be spiritually arrogant. You'll be loving the brothers. So he's going to expose that false teaching that you can be in the light and yet not love your brothers. He's dealing with that. So let's read those four verses again and make a few more comments before we conclude here today. So we're in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning," he's God from the beginning, "which we have heard," we've heard him speak, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life." He's seen him, he's hugged his neck, he's shaken his hands, he's been with Jesus, he's heard him teach. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, he's an eyewitness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, or our joy, may be full. So, of course, the beginning here reminds us of what he wrote in his gospel. He starts with words that are similar to what he wrote in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he says, that which was from the beginning. And he goes on and says words that remind us of John chapter 1. It's interesting to me that the very sweet, and I mean this very seriously, the Jehovah's Witnesses that I've been visiting with now for several months, they're very sweet, they're very gracious, but they seem to think that that phrase, in the beginning was the Word, had to mean that the Word was created in the beginning. That's the way they interpret that. It doesn't make any sense to me. And I said, that doesn't make any sense. Think about it. It's not first there was the beginning and then came the Word. And it doesn't say in the beginning the Word was created. It says in the beginning he already was. It doesn't say he was created in the beginning. He already was in the beginning. It seems so clear to me that this is a very clear teaching that Jesus is very eternal God. So John starts his book off immediately emphasizing the same thing. Jesus really did take on human flesh. He really is God. He became a man. John heard him teach. John heard him talk. John saw Jesus living out life in the flesh. So it's like he's saying, don't get this cockamamie idea into your head that he really wasn't in the flesh. I mean, that's crazy talk, John's basically saying to these readers. Can you imagine some of these incipient Gnostics coming to John and saying, you realize Jesus was just a phantom, don't you? He just appeared to be a man. Can you imagine the look on John's face of incredulity and disgust, maybe? Can you see him kind of rolling his eyes, saying, good grief, where are these guys coming from? I mean, John was there. He knew. So John is just piling up words and phrases here to emphasize that he is an eyewitness to the most stupendous event in all of history. God the Son, the Word, the eternal life, the eternal Son who was with the Father from eternity past, he came down to us. He took on flesh like us. And John says, okay, I'm giving you this information so that you can have fellowship with us. Now, I want us to think about that word fellowship for just a minute. You may remember that it comes from the Greek word koinonia. You've probably heard that Greek word before, fellowship. I want you to stop and think just for a few seconds. You might want to hit the pause button here and think about other words that come to your mind when you hear the word fellowship. What does that imply? Well, some words that come to my mind are words like communion, or maybe partnership, participation with, being in community with, being associated with, being in agreement with, being one with. All of these things are kind of implied in that word fellowship. Have you ever been a part of a church, maybe you are right now, that has a room that's called Fellowship Hall? Fellowship Hall? What was that all about? Or what is that all about? Yeah, yes, it's basically where we gather and talk a lot and eat, right? And we call that fellowship. And it is part of fellowship. There's no question about it. But I think there's just a little bit of danger here when every time we get together to eat, we call it fellowship, because it can cheapen the word just a little bit. It can make it a little more shallow than God intends for it to be. This is a very profound word, this word fellowship, and it implies more than just sitting down with somebody and eating and talking. I mean, we can have fellowship with all kinds of unbelievers in that sense, you know. But it carries with it the sense that we are all together, united in one purpose, to glorify God with our lives. We're working out these things together. The Holy Spirit's working it out within us and bringing us into oneness in Christ. Maybe it would help to understand the word a little bit better if we came at it from another direction. What does it mean to you when you hear the words, we need to remove fellowship from someone or remove someone from fellowship. What does it mean to remove fellowship? Well, when we make a statement to someone that you're no longer acting like one of us, you don't seem to be one with us anymore. When someone does something or seems to believe something that causes us to think they're not really a Christian believer, as far as we can tell, the evidence just isn't there that they're really one of us, then we might remove fellowship. Now, what could lead to such a decision? What specifically? Can you think of some things? Well, I think one thing that may come to your mind is some kind of egregious, unrepentant sin that can bring reproach to Christ and bring reproach to the church. The Bible makes it very clear that in those cases, there's a time after appeal, of course. We appeal to people to repent. The idea is to restore people to us, but if they won't repent, if they won't change, then the Bible says there's a time when you have to remove fellowship. That would be one example, some kind of egregious sin. But another example might be someone who rejects what we consider the core Christian beliefs. In other words, if someone comes along and says, I don't really believe Jesus is God. I've studied this. I've been in the Word of God. And I just don't think He really is God. I think He's something less than God. He's a created being. Then we would say, wait a minute. You've got another Jesus. You don't have the Jesus of the Bible now. You're trying to worship a Jesus of your imagination or somebody else's imagination. And that's not okay. You are indicating that you're not one of us. We're going to have to remove fellowship from you. Or if someone says, I don't think salvation is really by grace through faith. I think you have to do certain things in order to achieve this salvation or know certain things. You know, we would say, wait a minute. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace. By grace, or you say, through faith. And so we would say, you don't get that by achieving it through your own works. And if you really do believe that, you have basically removed yourself from our fellowship. You're not one of us. And so that's the kind of thing John's dealing with here. There have been people who've insinuated themselves into the church, and they call themselves Christians, they call themselves followers of Jesus, but they are bringing some heretical ideas about Jesus and about salvation and about sin. You know, they're minimizing sin in a heretical kind of way. And John's going to make it clear here in his book, in this letter, that people who have those kinds of beliefs, they cannot have real Christian fellowship with us. He's going to expose them. So he says, I'm writing this so that you can have fellowship with us. And then, like I've already said, he adds that one of the purposes of this letter is that their joy may be full. And I want to conclude this with kind of a personal note. Many of you are listening to this know what Vicki and I have been through in the past couple of weeks with the loss of our son, Jeremy. And I think God has used this experience to deepen our understanding of what it means to have the joy of the Lord in these past couple of weeks. A little over 2 weeks ago, we got the call that Jeremy was dying. And 1 week later, he did die. He left behind two of our grandchildren, and some of you know them, Kaylee, who's 13, Austin, who's 10. And these past 2 weeks, as you will easily imagine, have been some of the most difficult days of our lives. Unbelievably difficult. And you would understand, of course, that in these days, we have lost a lot of happiness. And we've lost sleep. And we've lost our appetites. There were times we just didn't feel like eating, of course. You may have been there. I'm sure most of you have. At times, I'm embarrassed to say, I've lost my cool. And that's embarrassing, but I did. And, of course, we've experienced enormous grief. Most of you can identify with this. But God teaches us through these things that even in life's darkest times, He really is working out all things together for good. He really is, for those of us who love Him. And He's reminding us all the way through this that He's here. He's behind all of this. He's engineering all of this. And He's in charge and He's in control and He knows what He's doing. And He's working out a greater purpose that we can't fully understand yet. But he's been showing us we can fall on him and he will always carry us. He won't let us down. And there are going to be many times when we are not content with our circumstances. Our circumstances are horrible and difficult. But through those circumstances, we can maintain our contentment with God. God's not letting us down. God's there. God's carrying us. God's with us. God's working out good. And he's giving us his peace. He's giving us his strength. And that contentment with God is what joy is all about. And so even when our circumstances are horrific, and even when we're grieving to the point that we don't know if we can stand it any longer, and even when we're weeping, and the tears just keep coming and coming and coming, in the middle of all of that, in our hearts, there really is a joy in the Lord. There is contentment with the Lord. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who've lost multiple family members to murderous Islamic terrorists. They're our brothers and sisters. They're part of our family in Christ. They're not happy. Believe me, they're not happy. They're full of grief. They're in agony. But they also have the joy of the Lord. They know that all the pain they're in right now, all the grief they're experiencing right now, is temporary. They know that it really won't be long until they look back on all this pain and all this grief from the perspective of the resurrection. They're going to have resurrected bodies and their loved ones too. And so their joy is full in the midst of all these horrible circumstances. And God wants ours to be too, all of us, no matter what we're going through. So John says, I want you to have that full joy that only God can give. And he can give it in the worst imaginable circumstances. And he's saying, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be full. And Father, how we thank you that you've given us this little book, this little letter that John wrote, partly for that purpose, to help us experience your joy no matter what. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how unhappy we are with circumstances, no matter how much we're grieving or hurting or agonizing, that you always are ready to give us your joy. You never leave us. You're in charge. You're in control all the way through everything. And we thank you, Lord, for that assurance. And we thank you for the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the assurance of our own resurrection. We thank you that you got it all planned, the end from the beginning, and we can trust you to bring us all through. So whether we're experiencing profound grief, pain, death, all kinds of loss, that you are definitely bringing us through, and you always will. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You're there for us, and we thank you and praise you for your joy, which passes understanding, just like your peace, your joy that the world cannot give, that only you can give, your joy that you're giving us all the time in Jesus. So we praise you and thank you that our joy can be full. In Jesus' name, amen.